Israeli forces attacked Palestinians in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds during a protest against the planned eviction of Palestinian families in Sinwan district. The European Union takes AstraZeneca to a Belgian court in the latest round of a legal dispute over the drug maker's failure to deliver COVID-19 vaccine doses. Also ahead, more than 150 people are feared drowned after an overloaded boat carrying some 200 passengers capsized in northwest Nigeria. Thank you for joining us. Our top story: Israeli forces have attacked Palestinians protesting against the planned eviction of several families from their homes in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. A Palestinian man was arrested during the demonstration following the rally. An Israeli court postponed its decision on an appeal filed by two of the families facing eviction. Seven families in the Sinwan district were ordered to leave their homes in 2020. Dozens of households are also fighting similar orders in the city's Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. Amnesty International has denounced the eviction orders as yet another example of Israel's criminal policy of forced displacement of Palestinians. The rights group says the recent local and worldwide protests against Israel's forced evictions show the regime's illegal land grab will not go unnoticed. Palestinians in the towns of Sinwan in the occupied city of Jerusalem al-Quds are facing new illegal expulsion threats similar to those in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. Fiona Kandil from Ramallah tells us more about the threats to the Palestinian families.
Like the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, now Palestinians living in Batn al-Hawa neighborhood in Silwan, East Jerusalem, Al-Quds are facing the same destiny, where Israeli settlers have made similar claims to owning Palestinian lands that lies very close to the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Today, the court was going, the Jerusalem District Court, of course, was going to decide about a hearing on lawsuits filed by the Palestinian owners of the homes. We are speaking about seven Palestinian families. However, the Israeli court just decided to postpone the final say on the destiny of those seven Palestinian families, whether they would be saying they have to forcibly evacuated from their homes in Batn al-Hawa neighborhood or not. Palestinians have demonstrated outside the Jerusalem District Court saying that they are the real owners of these lands and they are the real owners of the homes, and that's why the Israeli settlers have no right to kick them out and to live in their homes. We are speaking about 86 Palestinian families in the Batn al-Hawa neighborhood. In the recent years, the Israelis, the Israeli court had succeeded to force some dozens of Palestinians from their homes in Batn al-Hawa and replace them with Israeli settlers who have no right to live in these areas. But Palestinians say it's part of the Israeli measures and practices being carried out in order to control all the Palestinian Arab neighborhoods around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and in the old town of Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
Our senior leader of the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, has warned Israel that rockets from the besieged of the Gaza Strip can easily hit the cities of Tel Aviv and Haifa.
Now, when we have your brothers and your sons in Azad-Din Qassam and other factions of the resistance. They have hundreds of rockets, not Grad 20 kilometers of Grad rockets or Katyusha rockets. They have rockets that can, with only one, they can hit Tel Aviv strongly. We will hit Tel Aviv and we will hit Haifa, and I tell you to be at ease and rest in peace.
Yahya Sinwar also said it would be an act of foolishness if Israel does not heed such warnings by resistance groups. He added that Israel was defeated and humiliated in its recent 11 days of deadly aggression against Gaza. Sinwar underlined that Palestinians exhaust all possibilities and sacrifice everything to defend their land and their holy sites in the occupied territories. The Hamas leader stressed that Palestinians will continue their fighting against Israel until all Palestinians return to their homeland. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has slammed the remarks made by the French Foreign Minister, who warned of, quote, possible long-lasting apartheid in Israel. Following the recent conflict between Israel and Palestine, Jean-Yves Le Drian said the risk of apartheid is high without an independent Palestinian state. Netanyahu slammed Le Drian's remarks as a brazen false claim and without any foundation. He added that Tel Aviv will not accept what he called any hypocritical and mendacious moralizing on this issue. Israeli airstrikes and artillery fire on the Gaza Strip killed 253 Palestinians, including 66 children, and wounded more than 1,900 others in 11 days of aggression. Now, polls have closed in Syria, where an election was held for the country's next president. More than 1,200 polling centers were receiving the voters. According to the Interior Ministry, some 18 million Syrians were eligible to vote. Syrian expatriates and refugees cast their ballots last week in Syrian embassies around the world. The incumbent Bashar al-Assad, Abdullah Saloom Abdullah, former state minister, and Mohammed Mar'i, an opposition figure, are the three contenders for the top post. The election comes as the counter-terrorism operation in the Arab country nears an end, with the government forces winning back control of almost all regions from foreign-backed terrorists.
Masses of Syrians rushed to take part in the country's presidential election. Ballot boxes opened at 7 a.m., signaling the beginning of the process, which allows citizens to choose one of the three presidential candidates as the state's next president for the next 7 years.
What you are seeing on TV screens shows Syrians' love to their country, sovereignty, and dignity. The West will be ashamed when they see those images. They will realize that all their attempts to mislead Syrians and falsify facts were not fruitful. 125 journalists came from many countries to cover the election. We told them they can cover from any area and only asked them to report professionally.
There is a democratic atmosphere here. No one interferes in the election. Each Syrian votes for the candidate he finds suitable. The process is a battle just like the military ones. The Syrians are proving to the world that they are capable of choosing the president that they want.
Over 12,000 electoral centers were set up. In Syria, more than 18 million people are eligible to vote. Incumbent President Bashar al-Assad and Syria's First Lady Esma al-Assad cast their ballots in Douma, once a terrorist stronghold, before the Syrian army liberated it in 2018. Assad said Syrians' rallies in support of the election is a good enough response to the statements made by Western countries that rejected the election process. Iran's ambassador to Syria recommended the West to respect Syrians' decision.
We recommend them to respect the decision, to respect the decision of the people, the Syrian people. And they claim that the democracy, they claim to respect the sovereignty of other countries. And we recommend them to be honest to their claiming.
We came here at the invitation of the Syrian government to observe the election. The election is fair and free. We were amazed by the large number of Syrians coming to vote, which signals the Syrian love to their government.
Syrian expatriates have already voted on the 20th of May across the world. Syrians outside government-controlled territories will not be able to vote, such as in SDF-controlled, terrorist-controlled, and Turkish and U.S.-occupied parts of Syria.
So many countries have stood against Syria since 2011. They have tried to destroy the country by toppling its president forcibly and eliminating its army by supporting terrorist groups. But here they are today. Syrians are voting and expressing their right to independent decision-making, telling those countries, we decide our future. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Turning elsewhere, the European Union has called for the imposition of millions of euros in penalties on AstraZeneca for COVID-19 vaccine doses it has failed to deliver to the bloc. The EU has asked a Belgian court to impose the penalties, arguing that the company failed in its contractual duty by handing over only a fraction of the promised shots. The request comes as EU countries and the European Commission began legal action against the Anglo-Swedish pharmaceutical company for a, quote, flagrant violation of its contract with Brussels. AstraZeneca's lawyer, on the other hand, rejected the EU's claim, declaring there was no manifest breach of contract. AstraZeneca delivered only 30 million doses in its first quarter of this year out of the 120 million it was contracted to supply. Unions fear a social bomb is about to go off in Italy as millions of jobs will be wasted when a COVID-linked firing ban is about to expire in a few weeks. Unionists are accusing the government of just listening to entrepreneurs, demands Max Cividi, reports from Rome.
A social bomb is about to explode in Italy, according to the country's three major trade unions, CGL, CISL and UIL. Around 2 million jobs are at risk due to a planned end to a ban on individual and collective dismissals on July the 1st, UIL Union warned on Wednesday. The measure had been adopted by the government to counter the economic crisis triggered by the COVID-19.
It is going to be a social bomb for the Italian society, with workers and families paying the highest price for the COVID crisis. The government must give the workers a response in order to stop the social bomb going off with social security cushions.
Also, the Bank of Italy has predicted severe consequences following the end of the firing ban, even though its estimate is set at 500,000 jobs wasted. Unions have accused the Draghi government of just listening to industrial employers' body Confindustria, with businesses having been received three-quarters of government COVID relief.
However, not everybody agrees on the fact that millions of jobs will be wasted when the firing ban ends. Some analysts have argued the layoffs will be fairly unlikely, with the Italian economy set to significantly improve in the coming months.
I believe we have to support Italy's economic recovery by investing on digital innovation and environment-related projects. We have to focus on workers, but also on the country's companies, or there won't be any recovery. We don't have a crystal ball. It's hard to say if there will be an economic recovery any soon. The only thing we can do is to put together a number of tools to enhance it.
Despite the daunting socio-economic challenges that the pandemic has been posed for Italy, the country still accounts for 17% of industrial production in the European Union, making it second only to Germany at 30%. Rome's economic recovery will very much depend on its ability to spend over 200 billion euros it is set to get from the EU's COVID-19 recovery. Max Cividi, Rome.
A boat ferrying about 200 people from Nigeria has capsized in the northwestern Nigerian state of Kebbi. The wooden boat capsized near Wara, a town on the shores of the Kainji Lake, part of the Niger River. Local officials said more than 150 people, mostly women and children, were missing and feared drowned. They added that the number of casualties remains unclear. Officials also said bodies are still being recovered. The UN says it is deeply concerned by soldiers rounding up of hundreds of displaced civilians from camps in Ethiopia's war-hit Tigray region. The reaction comes following mass arrests carried out in the town of Shere late Monday by soldiers from Ethiopia and neighboring Eritrea, which is also involved in the six-month-old conflict against troops loyal to Tigray's ousted the ruling party. Amnesty International and witnesses say the soldiers detained at least 200 civilians from multiple informal camps in Shere, beating them and snatching their phones before forcing them onto trucks. Medical charity Doctors Without Borders also expressed concern about the safety of people living in displacement camps in Shere. A teenage protester has been killed during a rally in Western Colombia as the country approaches a month of anti-government demonstrations. The 18-year-old university student was killed from what appeared to be a gunshot wound sustained during a protest late Tuesday in the city of Tuluá. The police said the victim was shot when a peaceful march was interrupted by men who hurled rocks at police and set fire to the Tuluá courthouse. The student's death brings to 44 the official toll since the protest started on April 28th. The rallies initially started by a now-ditched tax reform, but later changed into demanding government action to tackle poverty, police violence, and inequalities in the healthcare and education systems. Brings the end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. The 13th presidential election. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on June 18th. The sources of basic rights have emphasized on the necessity of supervising elections and supervising according to the Constitution. Two ways have been presented for this purpose. The first way is called judicial control and the second way is called non-judicial control. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, the non-judicial control is used. It means supervision of legislation has been ceded to a non-judicial institution called the Guardian Council of Constitution, or simply Guardian Council. Article 91 of the Islamic Republic of Iran's constitution makes it clear that in order to guard the Islamic laws and the constitution with regards to in compliance with the ratifications of the Islamic Council, Assembly, or Parliament, a council is held by the name of Guardian Council. The Guardian Council has three important duties: supervision of legislation, interpretation of the constitution, and supervision of elections. Constitution says that the Guardian Council is responsible for supervision of presidential election according to Article 99. Legally speaking, supervision of elections means a series of activities that are done by the supervising body to make sure of the accurate practicing of the law and health of election. Paragraph 2 of Article 99 says clearly, the Central Supervisory Board will supervise all phases of election. Electoral currents, the actions of the Interior Ministry and executive boards that are effective in the election, and whatever is related to the accuracy of the election. Moreover, paragraph 7 of the same law reads, the Guardian Council in all phases, in case of proving felony, will make decision with mentioning the reason for annulling or stopping the election across the country or in some regions, and it will announce its view through mass media. And the view of the Guardian Council is definite and binding in this case, and no other authority is entitled to annul or stop the election. Paragraph 8 of the law of the presidential election reads, supervision of presidential election is undertaken by the Guardian Council. This supervision is encompassing and exists in all phases and all efforts pertaining to the election. Article 99 of the Constitution emphasizes, the supervision mentioned in Article 99 is verification and includes all phases of election, such as qualification and disqualification of candidates. These duties are undertaken by the jurisprudents and lawyers of the Guardian Council. The Guardian Council has 12 members who are chosen for a 6-year period. Half of this number consists of jurisprudents and another half consists of lawyers. The 6 jurisprudents are appointed by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, while the 6 lawyers are proposed by the judiciary chief to the parliament, and the parliament appoints them through voting. The Guardian Council exercises its duty of supervision with the help of various boards: Central Board of Supervision, Provincial Boards of Supervision, and Boards of Constituency Supervision are the 3 important tools of the Guardian Council for supervision of elections in Iran. Therefore, the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran has assigned the Guardian Council with the duty of supervision of elections. This supervision means legal supervision with the aim of accurate and legal performance of the process of elections, which leads to safeguarding the rights of voters. Some people have raised the ambiguity that the constitutional articles pertaining to the Guardian Council are undemocratic and exist only in Iran's constitution. These people are indeed seeking to question and damage the authenticity of the supervisory status of the Guardian Council. Such activities are all aimed at provocation and creation of fake atmospheres in a bid to disappoint the public from participation in the elections. This is why there are similar bodies in other countries for supervision and verification of the entire process of nomination and election. However, since the advent of the Islamic Republic, the Western media horns have focused on the issue of election in Iran. These media and their regional Zionist and Arab allies have tried their utmost to sell this matter, that is, only Iran, which wields supervision on elections and qualification of candidates, and other countries are free from such issues. Definitely, there are different mechanisms in every country for elections and supervision of elections. Dear listeners, next time we will give some examples in this respect.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and let us start the day with a thought-provoking statement from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, regarding violence and oppression. Violence against the servants of Allah is the worst provision for the hereafter.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We started looking at Islam and how it tried to eradicate racism and prejudice from the hearts of its followers and from the hearts of mankind in general. Among the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam worked on is that difference, and that differentiation and division people have created between color, between black and white. And we did mention the story of Bilal, the person from Abyssinia. He was a black person, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him a prominent position in Islam. And from that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he worked on his followers, and he tried to educate them to the fact that the difference between people is not their color, is not their wealth, but their piety, their fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their good work and the action that they do. Amongst the stories that we've been told about the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and those who preceded them and those who came after them, one of the companions, he was sent to one of the Coptic leaders in Abyssinia to, you know, talk with them and trying to negotiate terms with them. And that person that was sent, he was black. So his name was Ubad ibn Samit. Ubad ibn Samit was one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and he was black. He was a black person. He wasn't a white person. And he was sent as a leader of a group to negotiate between the Muslims and the Coptics who were in Egypt and Abyssinia. When they came in front of the Coptic leader of his time, so obviously this Ubad ibn Samit, he came and he started to talk to that priest or whatever he was. And that guy said to him, "Hold on a second, you're a black person, you should not address me. Let a white man amongst your group address me." So you can see how back in the day they were they have this opposition, and you know, to them it's an insult if a black person addresses them and talks to them. But in Islam, Islam eradicated that. So the group that came with him, which the majority of them were white people, they said to him, you know what, this person, he is the best amongst us when it comes to his logic, and he is the most knowledgeable when it comes to knowledge, and he is our master, and he's better than us. Not only his logic and his knowledge is better, but he was appointed to be our leader, and we have to follow that. And this guy, he got really shocked. He said, how is it possible that a black person becomes better than you? And they said to him, it is not the measure. We don't measure people by their color. Islam does not measure people by their color. Islam measures people by their logic, their understanding, and their piety to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's something wasn't very known to them back in the day. And sadly, it's still not known to us as well, that when we see a person of different color, we always automatically look at them as a lower class, and or people who are not educated, or even the stereotype that being pushed in the media, that they are drug dealers and they are gangsters and they are this and that. Well, that's not true. So you're telling me that white people are better than black people? We don't have white junkies and white gangsters and white murderers? Of course we do. So it's got nothing to do with color. So Islam says it's not the color that matters. It's what is under the skin that matters. And that's how Islam tried to eradicate this problem from the root. Let us take a break, and inshallah we continue this talk.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Amongst the things that Islam came with and tried to equalize between people, not only the fact of color, but the fact of wealth as well, where those who are rich, they used to look at those who are poor in a, you know, a very bad way, and they used to enslave them, or they used to, especially back before Islam, they used to give them loans with very high amount of interest, that when the person becomes unable to pay back that loan that's been given to him, he or a member of his family gets taken as a slave. So they say to him, okay, you either pay us the money back, or you become our slave, or you give us one of your daughters or one of your children, one of your sons as a slave. That was a very common practice before Islam. When Islam came, it tried to change that. And for example, you see in the Quran, Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, in verse 135, He says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O who you believe, He says, Kunu qawwamina bil qist, be a group of people that deal with justice. And Allah says, Shuhada alillah, that you bear witness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to matters, He says, even if it is against yourselves. So for example, if you get an argument with somebody, or you're trying to deal with someone, if something you know that it is your fault, Allah says, be fair and admit the fact that it is your fault, and give that witness, even if it's against yourself, or even if it's against your parents or those who are close to you. This is the beginning of the verse. So Allah says, be fair, be just, and give the witness, even if it's against your own selves or your kin. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if that person that you're talking to, or the person that you're trying to negotiate with, if he is poor, Allah says, إِن يَكُنْ غَنِيًّا أَوْ فَقِيرًا, whether he's rich or poor, فَاللَّهُ أَوْلَى بِهِمَا, Allah is more in charge of their affair than you. Don't deal with people based on their richness or their poorness, based on their wealth and how fat their bank accounts is. Because sometimes subconsciously, if a person who is rich, he's wearing a nice suit, driving a nice car, and having a fancy big house, we automatically seem to give them more respect than a person who is poor, a person who doesn't have anything. So, for example, if a person wearing a suit walks in the market, you bow to him, you say salam to him, and you give him the greetings. If another person just passes by with, you know, less fancy clothes, or doesn't have a car or a fancy car, we overlook them. Why? Why does this happen? In the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're all the same. It doesn't matter how much the money they have, they're still the same. So you can see that it's still in us as a human being that we still differentiate people and divide people also based on their wealth and based on how much money they have. When Islam came, Allah says there's absolutely no difference between you. So even when we go back to the story of Bilal al-Habashi himself, he was a slave under a master who was very rich. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came and he says to the master, to me there's no difference between you and the slave, you both are human beings. What, because you're rich, because you have a position in society that makes it better than him? He said to him, absolutely not. And that concept they did not understand. And sadly, to a lot of people, until today, they don't understand that concept. We still respect and give value to those who are rich over those who are poor. And this message, Islam, or this notion, Islam rejects completely. So we need to also keep that in mind when we deal with people and not to give them respect just for their wealth. If we need to respect them, we need to respect them for their humanity before anything else. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
The light.
The Russian zoo is delighted to welcome a new resident, a rare snow white wallaby. The cute Joey named Elisa was born at Regina Zoo in the southwestern city of Kazan. Zookeepers say she is healthy, playful, and has won the visitors' attention. Interestingly enough, Elisa's brother Alec was born with normal pigmentation. Wallabies are members of the kangaroo family. The albino wallaby, which has no skin pigmentation and pink eyes, is believed to be extremely rare. Circus and lab animals are getting a second shot at life after a Frenchman built a sanctuary using his own private funds. The sanctuary houses some large animals like rescued lions, elephants and hippos, but it's also home to some lab creatures that were kept for scientific studies, such as the macaques. Circus and lab animals are usually euthanized if they are not rescued. Owner and sanctuary investor Patrick Viola says every day he takes numerous phone calls from circus owners asking about free space at his shelter.
More than a zoo, this is a shelter. It is a refuge above all for animals that need it when there is no other solution. You know, we get 5 to 6 calls every day. Fortunately, in 90% of cases, our help is not even needed. You can't just call us and say, hey, I have a horse, I don't want it anymore. There are plenty of other options. We put a lot of people in touch with each other. People who look for animals and people who have animals they need taken care of. We accommodate animals when there is really no other solution.
Patrick says his shelter is one of 3 sanctuaries that are able to look after wild animals and the only one with the space capacity. He said he's planning an extension as a bill aimed at phasing out the use of wild animals in circuses passes through Parliament. Based on government figures, there are some 80 traveling circuses in France. The ban will be phased in over 5 years once the legislation comes into effect. First a hobby and now a money-making career. A Chinese artist creates objects out of wool felt in a studio in Beijing.
当时也是机缘巧合，然后在网上看到了一些。
I came across pictures about wool felt art online by chance. I was very interested in this kind of material, so I did some research and started to try to make something. I've been doing it for about more than 10 years now. I didn't expect that I could do it for such a long time. At first, it was just a little hobby. I wouldn't have thought that I would do it as a profession.
Yin's current exhibition is themed on a warm sense of family, units depicted by cute and cozy mushroom-headed figures.One features a small mushroom-headed family, another features a life-sized adult and child with the same shape. Other artworks include plants and animals, but whatever the creations are, they are infused with human emotions, making people feel good. That's what the 31-year-old Chinese artist says. So far, she has been part of 9 exhibitions in China and Japan.
Let's go to Russia to take a look at St. Petersburg's largest celebration in spring, the Tulip Festival. Around 200,000 tulips from 100 varieties are on display in the colorful gala. It includes 15 extremely rare flower species. Russian artists also participated in the event to promote their traditional culture through various performances.The annual festival held in Kirov Central Park attracts hundreds of visitors. This year's event will run until late May.
A French artist has placed the Eiffel Tower on a cliff using optical illusion on the famous landmark. In his work, street artist J.R. has removed the River Seine or Seine.With an imaginary street that would go from the Trocadero to the Eiffel Tower. This work is a collage of several layers of paper, which are not to last long due to the rain and the crowd that will walk on it. According to the artist's post on Instagram, the idea is to find a place perfectly reproducing the Eiffel Tower and have fun taking pictures by the imaginary cliff or jumping over the gaping chasm.
In Thailand, 3 sniffer dogs have joined the fight against the third wave of the pandemic in the country. The canines sniff hundreds of sweat samples per day to detect COVID patients who display no symptoms. The samples are from local medical volunteers as well as bedridden patients who are not able to show up at testing centers. Thailand's Social Development and Human Security Ministry is in charge of collecting the samples and delivering them to a university in Bangkok where the dogs operate.Researchers say the dogs can detect a volatile compound secreted in the sweat of COVID-infected people.
The distinctive scent is what would appear after there's an infection. Different kinds of viruses will produce different kinds of scents, therefore they contain different smells. The canines are very sensitive towards scents excreted from human body, and they have better sense by hundreds of millions of times better than us humans, without even having to come into close contact with the virus.
Researchers say the dogs have a success rate of over 90% in detecting asymptomatic COVID patients. They say the canines have gone through thousands of samples since early May.
Robots probably will never replace humans, but you must be worried they might steal your job in the future.A cook robot in Spain has risen to fame because of its ability to prepare paella, one of the world's most renowned national dishes. This robot is made up of an electronically controlled stove and a mechanical arm. It can put the already fried ingredients into the pan, add rice to it, and then stir it before pouring in the fish stock. The robot can prepare one paella at a time. However, all the ingredients have to be prepared and measured in advance. The Spanish company behind this product is trying to expand the robot's functionality.
They are designing what we have named Gastro Robot Menu,
a robot gastronomic experience. Five chefs from the Basque Culinary Center are developing a five-course menu, so eventually we would take a seat in front of the robot and taste five courses designed by five important chefs.
Enrique says the product has already provoked interest outside Spain. He says some amusement parks and resorts in Japan already have their own paella robots. Paella masters believe the machine is a useful tool for chefs because they can cook many paellas at the same time. As the world continues to battle COVID-19, people are finding traditional and modern ways of remembering those who have lost their lives due to the pandemic. The public library in the U.S. is commemorating the victims with an origami project. The Greenpoint Public Library in Brooklyn, New York City, has collected 1,000 origami pieces since April. Inspired by the ancient Japanese legend that 1,000 paper cranes can bring well wishes or healing, the library aims to promote hope and a sense of solidarity. The delicate handmade cranes, many of them from recycled paper, are now on display in the library's lobby. The staff hopes that each and every crane brings hope to the community.
We made this for the COVID Remembrance Day event, month-long event. Crane, in many cultures, especially in Asian culture, it symbolizes peace, love, recovery, and hope. And especially in Japanese culture, Senbazu, 1,000 paper crane, is really significant. They believe that if one holds 1,000 paper crane, one's wishes come true.
The library has also asked people to come by and drop off their homemade origami as a memorial to the COVID-19 victims. It plans to keep up the display until at least the end of the summer. What was once an underground movement is now all the buzz. After a 17-year hiatus, billions of red-eyed cicadas are crawling their way above ground in the United States. These cicadas are known as budecks, and they are beginning to emerge from the depth of the earth in a dramatic fashion. These birds have been sighted in 15 eastern states of America. They are around 4 centimeters in length with unforgettable bright red eyes and iridescent wings. Experts say these insects don't hibernate. In fact, they grow slowly underground for 17 years before they emerge to mate.
There are several misconceptions about periodical cicadas. One is that they're locusts. They're not locusts. Locusts are grasshoppers. Cicadas are much more closely related to aphids. There's another misconception that cicadas are harmful. Cicadas are not harmful. They don't bite. They don't sting. They're not going to harm you or your pet, so you don't have to fear the cicada.
Michael says cicadas tend to thrive on the edges of sunlit forests where it's warmer. They live above ground as adults for about 3 weeks, long enough to reproduce before dying. They lay eggs inside young tree branches, which hatch a few weeks later to restart the cycle. This year's cicada class will bore into the ground and won't emerge until 2038.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Peruvian zoo has showed off two baby crocodiles that were born through artificial insemination. The zoo in Lima celebrated their birth 3 months ago. Zookeepers say the two crocs are in good health. The American crocodiles now weigh around 70 grams each and measure 26 centimeters in length. However, it's too early to determine the gender of the newborns. American crocodile is in danger of extinction due to pollution and habitat loss.
a French musician has come up with an innovative idea to end his pandemic hiatus, performing on top of a mountain in Swiss Alps. Thiel performed on a platform at an altitude of 3,000 meters. The 30-year-old artist braved sub-zero temperatures in April to perform. He also had to overcome his fear of heights. Thiel has not performed in public for more than a year due to COVID-19 restrictions. He says the lockdown offers him a good chance to become more creative.
I feel like I had a lot of creativity during this period because I was stuck in the studio and a lot of time to make music. So usually when I perform gigs and I don't have so much time to spend in the studio. So today, during these days, it's like better.
A music production company organized the show. The small platform was taken up to the resort by helicopter. It took 4 hours to install the setting.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Britain, the Black Lives Matter activist Sasha Johnson is in a critical condition after sustaining a gunshot wound to her head in an incident in South London. Her affiliated group, Taking the Initiative Party, has announced on social media. In a statement on the group's Facebook page, the party said that the incident happened in the early hours of Sunday morning, 23rd of May, and followed numerous death threats to Sasha Johnson. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Edna Mohammed. The piece is titled, BLM Activist Sasha Johnson in Critical Condition After Gunshot to the Head. In Britain, the Black Lives Matter activist Sasha Johnson is in a critical condition after sustaining a gunshot wound to her head in an incident in South London. Her affiliated group, Taking the Initiative Party, has announced on social media. In a statement on the group's Facebook page, the Taking the Initiative Party said, "The incident happened in the early hours of Sunday morning, 23rd of May, and followed numerous death threats to Sasha Johnson." The statement said, "It is with great sadness that we inform you that our own Sasha Johnson has sustained a gunshot wound to her head. She is currently hospitalized and in critical condition. The incident happened in the early hours of this morning, following numerous death threats." Sasha has always been actively fighting for black people and the injustices that surround the black community, as well as being both a member of the Black Lives Matter movement and a member of Taking the Initiative Party's Executive Leadership Committee. Sasha Johnson is also a mother of three and a strong, powerful voice for our people and our community. Sasha Johnson was a prominent member of the Taking the Initiative Party, which has been described